Welcome. Here we are again, Blind Faith, and we've got Paige in the room and
What's
Salma.
Up? Hello.
And myself, Andy. And I was reflecting on stories, as we like to do in the intro, on my experiences with blindness and strange things that happen to me or strange things I do, thinking I'm in the right place because I visualize where I'm going. And one of those was coming to my mind. This weekend, as we were recording, depending when you're hearing this, but when we were at my brother-in-law's wedding, and it brought back to memories one time some years ago. We were on a family vacation, and my wife and her family, and so we were enjoying the sunset out on this veranda, and the sun was setting, and I was standing near my wife. Then I walked away for a minute, and then I come back, and I'm coming back, just trying to come back into this romantic moment. And I didn't realize that my brother-in-law had moved in near the spot where I had been. And so I miscalculated where I was going exactly towards my wife. And I come behind to give my wife a hug from behind. As you could tell, it's going that direction. So I slowly put my arms around my brother's waist, and he's like, for a second, what's going on?
And yeah. Then went with it.
And then quickly he said, I'm not Tina. And I suddenly felt really embarrassed. I was like, oh no. So that's not what I was trying to do. I wasn't trying to do anything there.
Was your wife close by?
Right next to him.
Did she see it?
Oh, yeah. So you just, you're one person off.
Yeah, I was one person off.
That's
and,
good.
And she didn't see it until he made the noise, and then she realized, because she's watching the sunset. She didn't see what was going on next to her.
Yeah. I was nervous that you were going to say that you did that to like a random stranger.
Yeah.
Like a stranger came in to watch the sunset. And
oh, yeah.
That would be bad.
That could have happened.
It could have been worse. It could have been worse.
It could have for sure been worse. And depending who the person was, like he had a really good, it was good humor about it. And he likes to tease about it, which is fair game. But, you know, he didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what was going on. I was like, wait a second. This is way too up close and personal for the wrong person.
Yeah. Yeah, it actually reminds me of a story. We were on one of our summer vacations last summer, and my daughter, we went to the Ark Encounter, which is just such an interesting experience. But we went, and she walked up behind this little boy that was about the same height as her brother, and she wrapped her arms around him from the, like, kind of over his shoulders and around, you know, his neck. And she was just kind of like snuggling him. And
aww.
Me and my son, who was not that little boy, and my husband were standing right there just watching this happen. And then we kind of tapped her on the shoulder, and we're like, hey. And she looked down. It was just some other little boy. And a little boy, he just went along with it. And we were like, well, yeah. Happens to the best of us.
Well, there's a lot of awkward moments that I've had, which usually with strangers, you're like, oh, I'll never see them again.
Yeah.
Oh, well. certainly with family, where it's like, oh, why did that happen? And I think sometimes it's more awkward with people that you're familiar with, because
You're never going to live that down.
You're never going to live it down, but you're also, there's that familiar expectations of they don't see you making those mistakes very often. And so they're not expecting them or so on. And so there's that sense of like, wait, what just happened?
Yeah.
Where when you're with a stranger, they're like, oh, that probably happens all the time. I should just roll with it, or just, maybe just not think too much about it. And so these moments happen, and some of them just live in infamy, and a lot of them I forget way more than than other people remember the incidents that happened with me. But I just want to bring up these kind of moments to share stories as we get into the podcast episodes about seeing the world from a different perspective, because walking in the shoes of disability, especially as I have experiences before disability, it just helps us see that the world is different, and that we don't all see the world from the same perspective, and and to look at how we live in this world. So that just helps us explain the podcast, Blind Faith, exploring thoughts about God and life in this world and how we understand life in this world. And so we'll get at it. We have a fun interview this week, and so we'll move into it.
I was stuck in a labyrinth,
Thompson with us here. Just thank you so much for joining us.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me. It's good to be with you all.
Let me introduce Carlos to those that are listening. Dr. Carlos Thompson teaches at Western Theological Seminary, which is west of Detroit, but not west of Lake Michigan. It's right there on the east part of Lake Michigan. And
the details are important.
I think geography matters as we think about the world.
Yeah, for sure.
So he's in this beautiful part of Holland, Michigan, and a wonderful place to be. And they have a Center for Disability Ministry and a number of things. He teaches disability and pastoral related classes. And he also serves as director of the Friendship House, which hopefully we'll be able to get into that a little bit. But I'm just super excited because I think of him more as a friend as maybe professors consider friendships, but people that I get to ask questions of as I've been asking my own questions of disability and theology. And so that's where we've engaged on things and had some wonderful conversations. So I'm just excited to have Carlos be part of this this series of first season of podcasts of Blind Faith. And so thank you again for coming.
Absolutely. It's great to be with you all. And it's good to be sharing a bit of space with you again, Andy. Our paths have crossed in a number of different places. It is, it's a blessing to be around people that you can call friends. Academics are funny about that. But I think that I'm kind of a lousy academic. Maybe we'll talk a little bit more.
Oh, that's fine.
About that. So, you know.
Yeah. Who are we trying to impress? Okay.
Right. Right.
So, yeah.
Yeah. So I think before we really get into the discussion here, you know, on the podcast, we sort of have this ethos that all scholarship is biography. So, Dr. Carlos, before we get into the discussion, I was hoping you could share a little bit about your story and, you know, just how it sort of led you to be asking some of the questions that you're asking.
Yeah. I mean, that's a loaded question. Not to push back, but more just to situate, I guess, our conversation in terms of my responses. I think all of story is God's story. I think we've heard the play on words, history. If you sort of accentuate certain ends of that, the prefix is his, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
His story. And I think that as we become Christians, the primary driver is realizing, I think it's Brian Brock who draws this out really well, but he's playing with some other thinkers like Aquinas and some professors from Duke, Stanley Hauerwas, you know, when he says, none of us are sui generis, right? We don't create ourselves. God creates us and places us within God's story with a purpose.
Wait,
right?
I thought we create God and then,
right?
And then he serves me.
We create God in our image. That's how this works,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So
thanks for the reminder. Thanks for the reminder. Put us in our place and God in his place.
So part of the reason why I lay that out in a response is I think part of the beauty of this dance, as we sort of engage our life and then try to invite other people into our lives as a way of sort of unfolding God's story, is when someone says, tell me your story, it's a different way of asking the question, where is God in this cosmic story and how do you understand and relate to God as he beckons you?
That's good.
Right? Yeah.
And so when I respond to this question, what I'm essentially saying is, here's the ways in which I've understood and related to God as God invites me. And none of that is done in isolation, right? Because again, none of us are sui generis. We don't create ourselves.
I love that you're saying this, because I don't know that we should take a sidestep here, but even like when I read Lisa Powell's book, Disabled God Revisited, and she starts off with some of her journey into Princeton Seminary, and she's like, I'm in this very reformed space, is very male-centric space. And she comes from Nazarene background, and she's like, growing up, I'd sing the song, I have decided, like, and so it's like, we have, in some traditions, we have this, like, song that's very meaningful to us, I decided to follow you, and Jesus, and then she's like, talking to her friend at Princeton, who's like, that's so nice that you decided.
You are the one created. To follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And, I know it will.
And so every time I hear that song, I'm like, it is nice that we decided. And made Jesus. I still value that part of theology, that we choose to follow Jesus. He beckons. You said he beckons us, but sometimes we turn ourselves into like the main part of the story. And I decided, and like God's also, you know, the one that's really like the center of the story. So yeah, thanks for taking us down or reframing the question. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So like, again, it's not as a pushback. It's more to situate, because as we get into the conversation later, one of the things that comes out here is we are creatures. We're created with a beginning, with God having an end in mind. And in the middle, between the beginning and the end, we have to be sustained. Mm-hmm. So having needs is just a part of being a creature. And so when you ask, you know, tell me your story, what you're asking essentially is me to relate awareness of moments when my need for God became clear and God invited me into that reality. But none of that's done on an island. We exist because two people, ideally by choice, came together and God created me and you. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So we don't exist as individuals. That's really a myth. So I was born in Cartagena, Colombia, in it's a sort of Caribbean coastal city in Colombia, Latin America. And I was born into a pretty large family. And then I was adopted out of that context in the 90s. And I grew up in Fargo, North Dakota, in the Midwest.
Talk about a change of scenery. Yeah,
what a jump.
Right? Yeah. I was one of three siblings that were adopted at the same time, the youngest of the three, but I'm not the youngest in my family. And so I grew up in a culture that wasn't my culture of birth, but my parents were good people who were beautifully imperfect, and they gave me opportunities to go to school, exposure to medical care, and they introduced me to a Jesus that my culture had already introduced me to, but in a very different way. Mm. And so I knew, according to my mother, I knew from a very young age. Very young age that I was a Christian, that I was going to be a pastor. My mom has pictures of me preaching to my stuffed animals when I was like, you know, two or three. And that was all I ever wanted to do. There were moments, pockets of time when I considered other things because I love learning. And you know, I just love the idea of doing things that are challenging and interesting, but being a pastor was all I ever wanted to do. But my mom, my birth mom, had a drug habit. And as a result, there were complications during my birth, and I was born with cerebral palsy. And in that context, in Latin America, nobody knew. So when my mom adopted me, she was lied to and told that I was fine, and I'd just recover once I wasn't malnourished.
Yeah, well.
He'll just get better because he's in America.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, there's some folk medicine, right? Go down to Boca Grande, go down to the beach and bury his legs in the sand and he'll recover just fine. That's not what happened. Oh. When I got to North America, my mom took me to the doctor and I was having a checkup, and my doctor knew immediately before she even picked me up that I had CP. And that was sort of the beginning of a very long journey for my family and for my mom in particular. But in Latin America, if I had stayed in the 90s, this is like right in the Pablo Escobar era.
I was going to say, everything I know about Colombia is from that Netflix documentary. The dramatization.
It's more accurate than people would like, I think. But it wasn't a great place, and I don't have concrete memories because I was so young, but it wasn't a great place. And as an adult, years later in my 30s, I reconnected with my biological family because we found each other online.
And so some of
the gaps were filled in. And as I was talking with my mom and my little sister, who I did not know existed, my mom said that she was beckoned to court the day that she went into labor with me. And she went into the hospital and gave birth to me instead of going to court, then was held in contempt of court and ended up being in prison for a number of years after that. So I didn't go home with her.
Mm. Oh, my goodness.
And she was racked with guilt, you know, because she's like, my life was a mess. I was a mess. Blah, blah, blah. I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then I remember the first conversation I had with her was with a translator over Facebook Messenger. And I said, hey, mom, I'm a Christian. I work as a theologian. You don't know what that is. Doesn't really matter. But Jesus loves you and I love you. I don't trust you because I don't know you, but I love you. Mm. And you need to know that if you had brought me home that day because of my physical disability, it would have been a death sentence. And so God not allowing you to bring me home saved my life.
Wow.
And I grew up in North America, not that it's the promised land, but I've been praying for you my whole life. You need to know that.
Wow.
And I don't have, you know, I don't have this sort of weird messianic, all is perfect, you know, utopian relationship with my mom. I don't. Mm-hmm. But I see this sort of, it's not my story running through all of it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, 30 plus years later, you know, I went to a small Assemblies of God college in Florida.
Oh, hold on. I just want to say, like, when you, this had such texture to when you say, it's, the story isn't my story. Yeah. There's a sense of God's acting in the world and in my life. Because that just brings it to life. And that's kind of what the whole reason we say all biography is scholarship, because it's your biography intersecting another person's biography, and these biographies together intersecting the ultimate biography of God at work in the world. So, wow, so much texture there in what you're saying, because it brings to life something that's, on the one hand, abstract, the reality of what God does cosmically, but yet puts it in concrete terms. So keep going though. You're at, did you say the name of the school? I don't know if you were.
So Southeastern University, it's Assemblies of God College in Lakeland, Florida. And I didn't grow up Assemblies of God. I grew up evangelical free, but I had a series of experiences as I was growing up and when I was a teenager that just made me more interested in the miraculous things that many denominations would say ceased with the apostles.
Sure, yeah.
And I just simply didn't believe that, to put it very directly. And I had some really close friends that we had Bible study in the morning. I was a guy in high school and middle school who wore cargo pants, if you remember what those are.
Yeah, I'm wearing them right now.
Oh, yeah. I mean, they come all the way back. They're back.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I guess they're back. Yeah. I'm getting old. When it circles back, that's a problem. But
I did wear cargo pants for a brief time in my life, too.
Yeah, right. I mean, they were practical. I also was a skateboarder, which is an interesting story, but cargo pants served a purpose. So yeah. I wore cargo pants, and I had a pocket-sized Bible in the side pocket of my cargo pants at all times. Mm-hmm. I was that guy.
That's awesome.
and I was I helped steward a Bible study prayer group in the libraries in the mornings, and it was fine. Like, that, for whatever reason, my school allowed it, even though it was a public school. I think it was Jesus just sort of covering my life and the lives of my friends. And there was a certain compelling nature to it because I loved people, but I didn't care necessarily that they loved me.
Oh, nice.
I loved people. And so I wasn't like, I don't care if you like me. It's not like that. It's just, I loved
people. I'm going to love you.
I loved people, but I didn't need them to love me in order for that to be a mainstay. And that led to a certain amount of, like, I was telling everybody about Jesus. And not in a, like, you must convert kind of a way, but, like, Jesus called the disciples disciples long before they ever converted. It was a journey. In the midst of that reality, middle school, high school, I had a friend who was Assemblies of God. He would talk to me about miracles and signs and wonders all the time, but not in a way that was like, you're broken, Carlos, you know?
I know what you mean.
But like, God does things that we can't explain. Anyway, and so I became really good friends with this gentleman named Ben Hegseth. And he would just sow seeds into my life. And it wasn't contingent on, like, you walk with crutches, but, like, God does things. Just want you to know that, you know? Mm-hmm. It was just God loves you. God sees you. Jesus is still active in the world, and the Spirit does mysterious things.
Yeah.
And then I went to this Assemblies of God college, and things took a turn. And it was, you know, every chapel service, we're going to pray for you to be healed.
Oh, man.
That means a very particular thing. And, you know, I had experiences like most people with disabilities growing up in churches where some well-meaning Christian would say, if you have enough faith, get up and walk and, you know, whatever. And then in college, it was just accentuated. I was also conventionally, well, how do I put this? I walk with crutches still, but I was very physically active. And so I worked out a lot. I was in really good shape, conventionally speaking, that kind of thing. And, extroverted and verbal. And so I was well-liked and able to sort of, people were like, but you don't seem disabled. That kind of weirdness.
Yeah. Yeah. Right? But you seem so normal.
Exactly. Yeah. I'm like, what the heck does that mean? Like,
yeah.
But like, who's defining normal?
Right.
But so I got away with a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And then I started serving as a pastoral intern.
Mm-hmm.
In a Presbyterian church down the street from the college. And one of my friends who I was mentoring, he was a freshman. I was a sophomore. He was in a group of students I was mentoring. He was interning at the church, knew that I needed some internship credit. And so he talked to the pastor, said, hey, we don't really have a college ministry at this church, but this is a college town. What if Carlos came and sort of started a college ministry? What if?
Yeah. You
know? And the pastor was young and he was super in favor of it. And so there you are. You know, I have no idea what I'm doing, but like, why not? And
so I'm in.
There you go. There you go.
Sounds like ministry.
That's ministry, right? So we're going to an Assemblies of God college down the street, and we started a college ministry at a Presbyterian church. And that was my first sort of foray into pastoral care, pastoral ministry, outside of like my early years. I started preaching and doing that kind of work when I was about 13. But what happened in that ministry was the grace of God began to sort of, I think, pour over my life in a lot of ways, because the ministry grew, not like, you know, not like mega church capacity or anything like that, but like it grew. There wasn't a ministry, and now there was.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And it didn't matter that I had a disability. Like, nobody even cared. Nobody brought it up.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about it. It didn't matter.
Right.
You know? And then all the people around me that were helping to steward this ministry were the people I lived with on campus. Like, they're my best friends still. Yeah. And then we go back on campus, and all of a sudden the faculty care, the staff care, like, you know, they care. But all the people that I was doing ministry with, they didn't care. They just saw, like, someone who was pastorally caring for them.
Yeah.
So what do you mean the faculty care?
Explain. And it was, like I said, it was well-meaning, but like in small chapel services, they would say, you know, the Holy Spirit's told me to pray for you, and they would pray that God would heal me. And sometimes, you know, in side conversations, they'd say things like, I believe, like, God showed me a vision that he's going to heal you to show his miraculous presence on this campus, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And like, I genuinely believe that God can do these things.
Mm-hmm.
But there was something in me that was like, I'm open to that.
Mm-hmm.
But does it need to happen that way?
Yeah.
I get that all the time myself, being in Pentecostal circles. And
like, does it need to happen that way? And it wasn't like, God, why me? It's not that. That's not what I mean. For me, it was more just like,
Is that really what you're saying, God? Is that what?
Yeah.
Or is that just what somebody else wants to see happen?
Yeah.
I mean, part of it was, is that really what you're saying, God? But the other piece was just in my non-academically trained mind, there was a part of me that was like, I look at scripture and there's so much that points to the faithful life in Christ is about finding joy in the moments that everyone without Christ would rather avoid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow, that's really what
That seems to be the miraculous work of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so I'm willing to do and be and go and whatever God desires. I want to say yes. Mm-hmm. But there was something in me that was like, I'm not convinced that it's to be the next person leading a healing ministry. Like, right. I'm just not convinced. And we had a foot washing service, as Pentecostals do, on campus one night. And the campus, as far as Assemblies of God colleges go, is pretty big, and it's in Florida. And so this foot washing service is in chapel, and like, it's a whole lot, you know? And I don't really love people touching my feet, you know?
Like, okay, yeah.
I joke about the fact that I'm like, I kind of have like Tyrannosaurus Rex feet, you know? Okay,
yeah.
And I've gotten past the point where I'm not really insecure about those realities anymore, but I don't love, I was self-conscious. Mm-hmm. And I'm walking into this service and I feel like I'm just being like corralled down a conveyor belt.
Yeah, like it's happening in slow motion.
Yeah. And it's not about my feelings. I think when people are like, oh, God's never going to make me uncomfortable, I'm like, read the Bible again. I'm pretty sure we're reading a different one. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's not all about that. But there was something in that moment where I'm like, okay, Holy Spirit, I'm yours. Mm-hmm. My body is yours. And my comfort is not an idol. Oof. Whatever you desire, I will submit to you.
Yeah.
But is there another way? You know, like,
yeah.
And then I just had this thought. It was just a thought in my mind. It wasn't like I was being baptized in the Jordan and the heavens broke open and a dove. It wasn't like that. It was just a thought in my mind. I actually walk on my hands because I walk with crutches. Is there any way that someone would just wash my hands instead? It's the same principle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I remember approaching one of the faculty members who was washing feet.
Uh-huh.
And instinctively, without missing a beat, they reach for my hands.
Oh.
And they start washing them in the basin.
Mm.
And I remember watching them wash my hands. And my eyes begin to fill with tears. And they looked at me and they looked at the water and they look at me and they reach for a cloth and begin to dry my hands. And they take my hands in theirs and they say a prayer. I still don't know what it was. Mm-hmm. It was silent. And then they just kind of pass me on my way, not even realizing what they just did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, if you're aware of how Pentecostal rhythms often work, that is atypical.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's not the rhythm.
Yeah.
Right? And in that moment, what I think I saw, what I think I witnessed, was the Spirit of God working through good people, mm-hmm. tender hearts. And so I'm really slow to be like, this is why Pentecostalism and like, the radical belief in the continuation of the gifts is just harming and damning and not biblical. No, I don't believe that.
Yeah.
This was an instance where my vocation was clarified because I saw the goodness of the Spirit in an attempt to be faithful mm-hmm. to what God has called the church to. Mm-hmm. And there was a tenderness.
Yeah.
Wow.
There was this is in the midst of the same chapel that week after week, in some ways, someone is trying to pray for me and heal me, right? And so God is in that. Mm-hmm. And then as I'm serving as a pastor, I've never been ordained. I'm not ordained now. But when I use the word, I'm talking about just serving in the pastoral capacity, mm-hmm. right?
Sure.
Then I needed another internship credit. And this church gave me a bit of a summer sabbatical to go and do an internship at another church in another part of Florida. That was an Assemblies of God church. And while I was at that church, the head pastor was a presbyter for the Prenforta district. I think now he's the assistant district superintendent of Assemblies of God for the Prenforta district. He's a great man. If we were in the same area, I think we would still be friends today. I love him. I owe him a great debt. His family is dear to me. And when I was at that church, I met my now wife.
Well, there's a debt.
But when I was at that church, I learned a ton. He's one of the most faithful men of God I think I've ever met. My call to ministry, I think, was again clarified. And I thought, okay, I'm going to think through what it would mean to be ordained in the Assemblies of God, because that's where I'm located. And the more that I studied, the more I read, the more I learned about polity and tenets. There's a fundamental tenets of the Assemblies of God, one of which is I believe in healing for all flesh.
Yeah.
And I believe that wholeheartedly. But through a series of conversations with different people, it became very clear that it might be complicated for that denomination to agree that someone who lives with a physical disability actually believes in the ongoing healing of the spirit and is indeed called to ministry as a result. Mm. And so I didn't end up going that route. Instead, what I ended up doing was doing my PhD on theology of healing and writing it for the Assemblies of God.
Wow.
What, for them? Were they?
Yeah.
Or
they didn't ask for it. That's what you mean.
Sometimes that's, we need what we don't ask
here's,
for.
Here's the medicine you're not asking
for. Is it a gift if someone gives it to you and you don't want it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you for listening to Blind Faith. Now, a word from our sponsor. Are you ready to hear who's sponsoring this podcast?
Yes. Yeah.
Have you ever been to the Mall of America?
No.
Have you ever wanted to be the Mall of America?
No. Yes.
Oh.
Okay, one yes, one no. But what if I told you DeLeo Brothers Pizza? Okay.
I changed my answer.
One of the best pizzas in all of Minnesota, as voted by the people that vote for that. And here's their slogan. In garlic, we crust.
Oh.
Now you want to go to the Mall of America, don't you?
I'm going to the Mall of America right now.
Let's take a flight.
And they have a second location opening in Seattle. So look it up on this thing called Google. And DeLeo Brothers Pizza, bringing you Blind Faith Podcast. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And now back to our regularly scheduled programming. But I do think that's so... and I think there's something there that I know we've had this conversation before about ordination in the context, and I'm in a sister denomination of Assemblies of God, and maybe just different in the way that it's related where I've been ordained, but I have many of the same experiences you have, where well-meaning Christians want to see me healed, and I mean, I'm not against it, but and I believe in healing. I've prayed for people and seen healing. But that question of like, okay, but what's, where's your faith? That question to me too many times to count, and not that the majority of people ask me that question, but it's just too common. And and so when you're saying like you had these conversations with people that led you to the place of like, it's probably not going to go well if I go down the line of ordination and the interview process of like, where do you stand on this? And so then, maybe draw that out a little bit more. What does that mean? What are they saying about you, I guess? If I can be so blunt.
So, without putting words in people's mouths who cannot speak to clarify, all right, I'll put it that way.
Yeah. Well, yes, let's be kind, people.
Yeah, let's be kind, because we'll all be kneeling before the same throne together as siblings. So I'll put it this way. It's very difficult in a denomination that has good historical biblical grounding for saying the gifts of the Spirit are alive in the church. It's very difficult for that denomination then to say also, and we believe that we don't actually understand what healing is. Mm. Okay, so when someone, now, please don't hear this as arrogance, but think through it based on the context of our relationship, right? Mm-hmm. If you were to hear me preaching the word of God or teaching in a classroom or engaging in pastoral care, my guess is, in humility, I would hope that you would say something like, this man is full of the Spirit and clearly serving faithfully. Mm-hmm. That would be my hope.
Mm-hmm.
It complicates things then when a denomination that at one point in time, they may not believe this today, I don't know, but at one point in time believed that it was necessary to speak in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
Order to prove that you were full of the Spirit, mm-hmm. and in order to, and then you could be considered mm-hmm. for ordained ministry.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be difficult for that same denomination to say you can have a quote deformity or disability or whatever that is the result of sin. Now this is their own doctrinal documents.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Disability and sin are conflated,
mm-hmm.
and you can live in that state and be full of the Holy Spirit and anointed for ministry. That'd be challenging, right?
I live in this world, so I'm glad we're having the conversation here in this podcast because our audience, and many of which will be Pentecostals,
uh-huh.
and whether some that are now in non-denominational churches or whatever, but this question of, it's like, do you read scripture? Like, Jacob was disabled by God, or like Moses says, God, like literally he's saying like, I don't speak well. Like literally I have a speaking disability.
Yeah. And God says, I did that to you.
Right.
Yeah.
But like in the context of God saying, I want you to be my spokesperson. Like I'm setting you apart for this. Mm-hmm. And yet here we are in our humanness.
Yep.
With our conceptions of what is perfected, mm-hmm. or what is wholeness look like, and so somehow like the one who's ordained is going to be more whole than anyone else when it's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel comes through the cracks in our lives. It's the power of God that's evident in our life, not like, oh look, they've put it all together now. They've got they dress well, they speak well, they've got they have children, so we have all these weird things that we put into what it means to be whole.
Mm-hmm.
And then okay, if you're whole, you can be ordained. We don't see that in scripture.
What does that mean, being whole, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Like, so this sort of touches on the definition of disability proper and what is it and what, you know, and what does it mean to be human?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So we often will define disability in our culture. Or maybe I should put it this way. We let the culture and theology define disability as something that essentially just fits within medicalized frameworks.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So disability is nothing other than some kind of biological, intellectual deficiency mm-hmm. based on some parameter of normal. Okay.
Yeah, exactly. Of normal. Like, what is normal? Right. You said that earlier.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So here's where it gets really sticky is if we actually drill down and think about this a little more slowly, right? What we wind up with is we have to interrogate, to be human, actually, technically, means that we have needs.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're going to do theology and make theology.
Slow down. What?
Yeah, so we'll get there. So,
no. yeah.
So, in short, I would say, first of all, we have to reorient ourselves, right? We especially, I think, in Pentecostal circles, were very quick to let worldly categories define theological norms,
mm-hmm.
even though we aren't willing to admit that that's what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for an idea of what's normal and not normal, we look at medicine and say, tell me how a human being should be.
Yeah.
Okay. Instead of looking at scripture and looking at God, because we're doing theology.
Right.
Mm-hmm, right.
Mm-hmm.
The beginning point often dictates or has a massive impact on the destination. So if we're going to do theology, we have to start with God.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean exclude medicine, psychology, sociology, and the likes.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a practical theologian. Right.
Yeah.
What it means is your primary starting point ought to be God when it comes to assertions of authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we do that, then to be human fundamentally is to be a creature. And to be a creature fundamentally is to have needs.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so where this complicates things is the reality of having needs, right, has nothing to do with the fall. And so you can make an argument theologically that when Adam and Eve were created, right? Even in the midst of a world that was so beautiful and so good, God created Adam with certain unmet realities.
Yeah, come on, come on. And let's pause there, because so often we read chapter 2 of Genesis through the lens of romantic comedy or Disney princess, like, oh, look, he just needed somebody to like fall in love with
his laundry.
When that's not what the story wasn't written in light of Disney princesses. And you're drawing this out. So what we have, a fundamental sense of being human is there's something I don't have complete without other humans.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So in some ways it's not so.
And maybe not even without other humans, but even without like God being part of it too. But
God.
But even God is there, and Adam is there with God. And God says, Adam, there's more for you with other humans.
Yeah.
Right. We're created in the image of God, right? Remember, Genesis says, let us create humanity in our image, male and female, God created them, right? And so we're created in the image of God. And then in the still of the evening in the garden, God walks with Ahidam, which translates humanity. Right? So now we can get into a whole other discussion whether or not Adam is an individual person. Well, different podcast, okay?
No, it's important. It's important, but we'll let people ask questions
in the comment section.
So what we're left with there then is Adam is relating with God and relating with creation, and God puts Adam in the garden and says, steward it. Right. And then in the midst of the task and the daily work of stewarding relationally, Adam is then brought to the awareness that he needs a partner. It is not good for humanity to be alone in the work and in the being. If you read the Hebrew, it's not just in the tasks, it's in the being. Right. And so when you read
I love that you brought that out. It's in the being, because I mean there's so much stuff in there. Like I think of Frances Young and her work on Arthur's Call. Like there's a sense of just him being.
Yes.
There's something of him being in relationship with others that's not necessarily the tangible of what he gives this or he does this.
100%, because you can draw on Frances Young. You can also,
I'm sure there's others too.
you can draw on so many people here, but it's in this sort of being and the relationality, because remember, God is also triune.
Yep.
Before creation ever came into existence, God exists as triune. And if you take the Trinity and you say God is one, right? Now let's look again at that picture. You have Adam, you have God, and you have a gap. And so in the partnership where God said it's not good for humanity to be alone, he's creating another reflection of this sort of triune, trilectic interaction that then actually, you can argue, some commentators would say reflects more fully what it is to be human in the image of God.
Yeah.
Whole idea of interdependence, interdependence, mutuality, reciprocity.
Of course,
has place in marriage. Like, of course, and so I don't want to take apart that is only about how we relate to one. But the image of God is embedded in this sense of relationality that we as humanity in community interdependently that's what reflects who God is in the world, not me by myself and how great I am and look I'm totally healed so I can be the best image bearer of God and others will want to be like me.
Absolutely. Ding ding ding. What have we done? We've taken the image of God and what it means to be fully human. The more human you are, according to, again, divorce God from theology and start making theological claims without God, here's what you end up with. What it means to be fully human is to need less and be less interdependent. More independent equals better human. That is the opposite of God's created order, and that's the result of the fall. When God says it's not good for humanity to be alone, and then Eve is created from Adam and placed before Adam, and they are to relate as one in God, then what happens in that inner relationality? More life. more mm-hmm. life, more dependence, more community, more people, more need. And so in the very beginning, before the fall ever became something that's named, there is a need for others, for God, for creatures, for creation, for sustenance. Wow. To be human is to need.
Yeah.
And somehow, randomly, the fall occurs. Not randomly, but play with me for a second.
Yes. Yeah.
Somehow the fall occurs primarily because Eve's like, I don't like this though. I want more.
Mm-hmm.
If you ever think about that primary interaction in the very beginning, when the serpent that we can presume from tradition is Satan,
mm-hmm.
right? It's actually not in the text.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
So anyone who's like, I don't need tradition. Wait, yeah,
I'll take it back.
So Satan says, God knows that if you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Whoa, back up. Aren't we already in the image of God,
mm-hmm.
like God? This is what Satan does. This is exactly the junk he pulls.
Mm-hmm.
He says, but your identity, it's not really who you are.
Mm-hmm.
If you really want to be who you are, then do this.
Yeah.
He did the same thing to Jesus in the desert, right? And so what Satan pulls with Eve is essentially, you're not really in the image of God.
Mm.
Yeah, you got to do this. And so he's like, push against those limits, Eve. They're actually trying to restrict you. They're not trying to protect you.
Mm.
Push against those limits. You want to be like God? And in reality, she's already like God.
So are you saying, and maybe you are saying, and I'm just like slowly getting there, that disability isn't a consequence of the fall, quote unquote, like neediness. But
yeah, that's exactly.
But,
yeah.
what you're actually saying is the result of the fall is ableism, thinking that somebody who is needy is the problem. Like,
the less needs we have, the more ideal we are, is the result of the fall, and rightly relating to our needs is actually the result of a rightly ordered relationship with God and others.
Wow.
Well, I need to like chew on that for
like
a second.
Like a Selah moment.
So that's, wow. Okay, so help us with that.
Yeah, so essentially
you're a practical theologian, so help us walk
yeah. the neatest bow that I can tie around that is this. When we often think in terms of, okay, the less I need, the more human I am,
mm-hmm.
right? But God created us in a state of dependence, and then slowly out of love and mercy brought Adam or humanity to a place where he realized that he needed,
mm-hmm.
and then created a way to meet those needs that actually created more need and more life and more sustenance. And so if we want to move in a direction that says, I want to actually be more faithful to Jesus, more faithful to God, more like whom God has created me to be, we need to look for the areas in our life where our needs are most pronounced, yeah. and lean into those.
Greater dependence.
So exactly. Wait a minute. As a parent, do I teach my child to be self-reliant? Did I just grow up wanting to be self-reliant? I think, is this? Where is this cultural myth or narrative?
Andy, you're a genius. Okay, so I have a daughter who's 3.5, and I have a baby on the way, and I've lost 2 children. Okay, there's a lot of grief, there's a lot of weight, there's a mm-hmm. lot of like, okay, God, I don't understand what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my daughter is 3.5. She's Latin, she's Nigerian, and she's Norwegian. And so like she's a lot of everything.
She's spicy.
And she's spicy and beautiful. Okay, here's the deal. I do not want to hear this in humility, okay? I'm a young parent trying to figure it out. So like, you know, take that with.
Oh, it's okay. I'll cross reference this with Chuck DeGroat over at your school.
All right, here we go. Okay. So I do not want to raise my daughter to be self-reliant.
Mm-hmm.
Wait. But I was taught as a child, I want you to have a better life than I had. That's the goal of an American parent.
The dream.
I'm going to get you. I'm going to work hard so that I'm not in your life, but that you'll have a better, life than I do.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
one day that doesn't, one day that falls apart, and that's why we need to somehow make our country great again, because our kids aren't having better, whatever. Totally. Sorry, we're going down
and we make our
trail.
Country great again by not needing anyone.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So let me just posit this just as a hypothetical, maybe. All right. What if actually wanting a better life for our children than we had is not grounded in, I will teach you how not to need anyone, but instead it's grounded in, I will teach you by modeling how to rightly need others and allow them to need you without using you.
Wow.
Oh, that's beautiful. Yeah. That's beautiful.
Because so much
it's
of
a both the, end. It's a both end. Like, mm-hmm. we're not just needy.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So it acknowledges that there are certain things. For example, like I have friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who are everyone communicates, right? This idea of like, oh, nonverbal, like non-communicative. No, you're moving too fast. You're not paying attention to people. So everyone communicates, mm-hmm. but some people communicate using conventional verbalization, others do not, okay? So I speak in a conventionally accepted way, and I have a reasonably good grasp on English, mm-hmm. okay? Now, that means that there are certain settings in which I can help to mediate with a couple of friends of mine who may not be conventionally verbal in the same way. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to speak for them, mm-hmm. but sitting in a crowded room, they might lean over and kind of nudge me and be like, hey, Carlos, can you help this person understand me on these points?
Wow.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, what that's allowing for in that moment is God is inviting me to sit in a space that invites a communal interaction between me, this friend that doesn't feel heard, seen, known, or understood, mm-hmm. and someone else who doesn't have the tools to meet them where they are. Mm-hmm. In that moment, particular things that are a part of how I'm wired actually enable an interaction mm-hmm. that brings all of us closer mm-hmm. to a better understanding of what it means to actually be interdependent. Mm-hmm. Right? Now, some people would say, well, that you need to spend more time with this friend of yours and teach them how to verbalize in a more conventionally understood way so that they don't need you anymore.
They can do it on their own. Yeah.
Why? Like that, I mean, this is playing on some weird historical imagery, but that's almost like if you look at a squirrel. I'm playing with an image that I think Einstein is credited with, but you look at a squirrel and you say, okay, to demonstrate your intelligence and your strength, scale that tree trunk. And the squirrel's just going to do it, no problem. And then you look at the bunny who's next in line and say, okay, to demonstrate your intelligence and strength, scale that tree trunk. And they're just going to like run up against it and maybe jump partway up. And you're going to say, well, you're incapable, you're unintelligent, you need to grow, you need to learn, and you bring in a bunch of squirrels to teach this rabbit. Mm-hmm. What? Yeah. Like, that's going to get you nowhere. Oh. Right? So what if, and now we'll try to bring the conversation somewhat full circle. What if being ideal, being healthy, being whole, being healed is more about being in an environment where the whole of who you are as a person is restored and made whole and then actually inserted into a community where you fit mm-hmm. rather than your body or your psyche or anything else functioning along a particular norm. Mm-hmm. Now, here's why I say that, because that's much more aligned with the reality of actual interdependence, which fits better within Paul's image of the body of Christ.
There we go. Mm-hmm. There we go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which aligns better with the image of the garden than absolute independence and autonomy.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sort of jumping some pretty big hurdles here, but here's why I wind up at that conclusion. If you're listening to this and you find Andy and his colleagues very compelling and you just want to keep listening, but you happen to be interested in some of what I'm saying,
yeah,
call my name, read my dissertation. I don't even remember the title because, you know.
I was going to ask you, could you tell us where we should read something? Yeah.
But Google University of Aberdeen, Luke Stephen Carlos Armando's dissertation, and it'll come up. It's all on theology of healing, and it is biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, meets the social sciences, meets church doctrine, and a whole bunch of other stuff. But the thing that runs through that whole project is, if we're going to talk about healing, what does Scripture actually teach?
Yeah.
What are the words that Jesus actually uses? Mm-hmm. How does language and culture and context all come together to help us understand what it means to be human, mm-hmm. what it means to be healthy, mm-hmm. and what it means to be healed? Mm-hmm. And here's the thing that rises to the surface every time, without exception, which is super rare. Healing is the word shalom. Mm. Shalom in the Hebrew is very hard to translate. We often just hear it as peace, mm-hmm. right? And it is that. But when you read the prophets and the psalmists and some of the more sort of historically grounded extra-biblical sources and rabbinic literature, it's better translated wholeness.
Mm-hmm.
And it's this kind of wholeness that actually brings together, there are three layers of the person, but it's not the sort of philosophical mind, body, soul that is really popular in the Greco-Roman context. Mm-hmm. Jesus is aware of that, right? Because he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fear not the one who kills the body, but the one who kills the body and the soul. He's aware of these constructs. But that's more in the language of what happens when you die, right? For in the Jewish mind, there's a debate on like, what happens when you die? How does the person parse out?
Mm.
But when you're living in the Hebraic Jewish mind, there's no debate that the person is one unified whole, all the way back to Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Nefesh Hayah, which is the word that's used to describe Adam when Adam becomes a living being. It's called Nefesh Hayah.
Mm-hmm.
And that literally translates living creature. Living creature or living soul. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so what we end up with there is we have this sort of Hebraic understanding of the unified person, but the unified person can just be divided up into these various parts. One being, but there are three parts. You just can't parse them out.
Mm-hmm.
It's the physical stuff of the body, the communal aspect of where you're situated,
mm-hmm.
and the spiritual realities of you as a person. Mm-hmm. All three of those things, beings, parts, come together to make you a person, and it's indivisible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, shalom is the bringing together of all of those parts so that you are whole.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Suffering is then understood in the biblical context to be some break in some part of what I term the trilectic person. I'm borrowing from Amos Young's understanding of trilectic revelation, but you know, playing with it a little bit.
Yeah, go for it.
so if a person is understood as kind of a trilectic, right?
Mm-hmm.
Think about all the gospel narratives. Okay, when Jesus interacts with someone, the word disability doesn't exist in the Bible.
No,
we made it up and then mapped it onto the context. Right. But what does exist is ideal, not ideal, clean, unclean.
Mm-hmm.
Those words exist.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Now, the woman with the issue of blood, she is religiously unclean. She is spiritually untouchable. She's socially unapproachable. And she's physically, quote, broken, damaged, whatever it might be, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, if you read the narrative in the Greek, what you end up with is she goes to Jesus desiring to be wholly delivered,
mm-hmm.
as in made whole in every way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And it says that she bumps up against Jesus and touches the hem of his robe, desiring to be healed. And she's immediately healed of her disease. She's mm-hmm. physically healed. It doesn't say that she received the whole deliverance that she desired.
Mm-hmm.
These are different Greek words, but they all translate back to shalom. Okay. And then Jesus says, who touched me? Power went out from me. And she throws herself at the feet of Jesus and she tells him, the text says, the whole truth. And he looks at her and says, daughter, your faith has made you well.
Mm-hmm.
Go in peace and be wholly healed. Now, well, go in peace and be wholly healed. They're all different aspects of shalom and they translate back to the same word.
Wow.
But the one that Jesus pronounces over her is the one she desired in the very beginning, to be wholly delivered and wholly healed.
Mm.
I believe it's the word irene. So the reason why I say that is because if you look at that story and you peel back all those layers, you're looking at shalom, but you're looking at 5-6 different aspects of it, all mentioned in the same story, right?
Mm-hmm.
What you see there is this. She desires holistic deliverance and healing. She doesn't receive that initially.
Mm-hmm.
She receives that by being relationally connected to Jesus and Jesus recognizing her and giving her a new identity and then restoring her. Okay, now read the whole narrative. Here's what you end up with. Jesus heals her physical ailment.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus makes her spiritually clean and Jesus restores her socially and then says, go home.
Yeah.
And so all aspects of her trilectic person are restored in that interaction.
Wow.
Okay, that's shalom. Those are the words that are used. That's healing. And that's every single healing narrative, every single one. It's so cool.
Wow.
So people who are like, oh, well, healing just means like Carlos won't have crutches anymore. False. Absolutely untenable biblically.
Hmm.
Okay. Let me tell you one other thing that's really crazy, and it's my favorite. Take that idea of shalom and sort of the explicitly demonstrated reality of shalom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now remember the story of the man born blind that didn't ask to be healed?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay, in the text, he's not given a name. In church tradition, he's given a name, and the name is Celedonius. Okay, he becomes Saint Celedonius in the tradition, and I believe plants some churches in France that are still around today. Okay, so Saint Celedonius, for the sake of conversation, we'll just use a name. Okay, it's Saint Celedonius.
Mm-hmm.
He's according to rabbinic literature and the rabbinic interpretation of purity law, when the apostles say, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither. They're not being jerks. They're being good Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Because rabbinic literature says it's believed that you can actually sin in the womb. And when you sin in the womb, you can be born blind because according to rabbinic, I think it's scroll Q11, I think it is, says those who are blind shall not enter the temple of God or the city of God, lest they profane the presence of God.
Oh.
Right? So it was seen as spiritually problematic, to say the least.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And this man, being born blind, did he sin or did his parents sin? Well, according to rabbinic tradition, it could have been either one.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because disability is sin.
Mm-hmm.
Remember? Okay.
Yep.
Now, Jesus says neither, but that the works of God would be shown in him. And then he spits in the dirt and rubs it on this guy's face and then says, go wash in a pool called Sent, Siloam. Okay, I love this because one, Jesus, because the man never asked.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, two, all the way back to Saint Irenaeus. Okay, so if you're aware of church history at all, mm-hmm. you have John, you know, ideally the saint who wrote the Gospel of John, in which this narrative is included. Mm-hmm. Okay, then you have Saint Polycarp, mm-hmm. who then mentors Saint Irenaeus. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Saint Irenaeus is like a stone's throw away from Saint John, who wrote this narrative. Okay, mm-hmm. here's why that matters. Irenaeus wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, and here's how he interprets that passage. He says, I'm paraphrasing, we've been debating the meaning of the works of God since the beginning of the church. Let me tell you what that means. And he says, the works of God is the creation of the cosmos and humanity. Paraphrase. Mm-hmm. So, what Jesus is doing when he says, so that the works of God would be shown in him, he's reaching all the way back to Genesis and saying, remember when I made Adam and Eve from the clay? Mm-hmm. He spits in the dirt and he makes clay and he sticks eyes in Celadonius's face. So Irenaeus reads this passage as not born blind, but born without eyes.
Mm. Oh.
And so what Jesus is doing is saying, do you remember that I am God who made you from the clay? Now, if you read it that way, according to the church father, which, by the way, he's so close to St. John that I'd be like, he's probably right. Mm-hmm. Right? So when you read it that way, here's what you end up with. All the way back in the beginning of time, before time was created as a creature just like us, God is thinking of Celadonius and made him that way for that purpose.
Yeah, for that moment.
You cannot tell me that disability is the result of the fall and the result of sin. That is crap.
Yeah.
Now, there is a difference between disease and disability. That's a different discussion, right? But mm-hmm. When you look at shalom as the purpose of healing and wholeness here, and you look at the woman with the issue of blood, the language, the history of shalom and all that, and then you read the story of Celadonius, you read it differently. Mm-hmm. And then you read the story of the man lowered down to the roof, which also, by the way, same Greek language. Okay, I can go on and on. No, and on.
I think you're helping us so much. So, yeah, and Carlos, we're having a great time just like on a journey with you here to help connect some dots between what it means to be human and then it helps us answer the question, what is healing? What are we being healed into? And mm-hmm. I think you've articulated it super well. And there's so much more, like I'm thinking as we were going through this, I'm like, we're going to have another conversation in a future season of this podcast, because it'll help us ask more follow-up on what the implications of this means and even with mm-hmm. that, but maybe just help us help us just put together what you're saying about, well, does it mean I won't walk with crutches? Because you were saying something there, and I think we just clarify what you're saying there, because somebody will say, well, Carlos needs to be healed, that means this, and you're saying it means more than that.
Yeah, right.
So maybe put it in concrete terms of what we're living in today.
Yeah, so this is probably conversation 2.0, because it might be interesting just to see where things land for all of you when I say this. But when you understand healing this way and you understand humanity in terms of a trilectic, then you end up with something like, oh, we actually need community. Mm-hmm. Yep. We need each other. Mm-hmm. We need people. The body of Christ isn't just a metaphor.
Right.
Right. And so what does it mean for me as a person with a disability to be healed? I think it can certainly mean and include not needing crutches. Mm-hmm. God can do that. The question theologically that you're left to grapple with when you look at healing in terms of shalom is, does he have to?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so what you can look at theologically that's faithful is what we actually need is community. Mm-hmm. We need to be rooted in a place where our our needs actually meet up with other people's needs in a way that allow us to need each other so that we can actually not become more human. We're already human, but learn to recognize our humanity in each other as we interact with each other. This is kind of Martin Buber's idea of humanity and what it means to be human. And when you look at it that way, it's like in order to be whole, in order to be fully human, or in order to recognize our humanity at its fullest, and in order to be whole and healthy, we actually need community.
Yeah.
That bleeds into then kind of why do I do what I do now? But that's probably a whole nother.
That probably is, but that it just helps us know that to be human is to be more in relationship, more dependent on one another and more dependent on God.
Yeah. And it's so much more than like, well, I'm introverted though, Carlos. No, it's beyond the categories. It's beyond introverted, extroverted.
Yeah.
It's more a matter of like just being.
Yeah.
That's so good. And I think, it just again reminds me why I was so excited to be able to, invite you on this and be excited that you said yes and start this conversation. Cause it's an ongoing conversation. And there's never enough that we can get through. So thank you so much. And I sure hope we can do this again.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Incredible. Thank you so much for your time and your stories. Gosh, I feel like I have so much to just sit with. So much good stuff. Thank you so much.
Absolutely. Thank you. Thank you.
Wow. What a conversation and what an incredible person.
Yeah, I think the first thing I got to know him from is just that his kindness, his warmth, his he kept saying he's a pastor, and I think that's the truest sense of it. You can be officially, you know, ordained, but there's a sense of God's anointing on you, and it's just there.
Yeah, for sure. And I love, even though we said it, like he's a practical theologian, like that's so important. And there's so many times when he's talking where he just gives these little details of how to be so practical. He specifically was talking about, he gave this, example of himself having a way with his words and being able to communicate a certain way. And maybe other people, don't have that ability. And rather than trying to, get them, to the same level or, to do it on their own to help. And why not? Why couldn't you? Why wouldn't you?
Yeah. And I think that like, we didn't have a chance to really like interact with it a ton there, but like the flip side is that give a man a fish, feed him for a day, teach him to fish. Like there's a place for helping people like learn to have responsibility to someone like we don't, it's what he's talking about. Isn't being dependent, being like
enabling.
There's a place for enabling, but that's where the interdependence and mutuality thing comes alive.
Right.
When we are, what he's getting at is that how do we see who people are and help them to fully be who they are as God is calling them, working in them. And in that, then there's a fitting together of as they are who they are.
Yeah.
I am who I am.
Yeah.
You, Paige, are who you are. And so then we find a way to function together as opposed to like, oh, let me just help you be you. And then I'll go off and help somebody else. Mm-hmm. All that ends up being is like, I just want you to be me and you also be me and I can go be me somewhere else now.
Right. Let's all be identical.
Such a boring world.
Yeah. Right.
If all the squirrels were squirrels, if all the animals were squirrels and they're just changing that rabbit into a squirrel. So I think that's one of those things that you said, practical. We can just like, how do we see people for who they are and what they bring to the community and not just in what they do for the community, but how they, by being in the community, bring out more of who we are as a community.
Right. Right. Well, I think it challenges all of our tendencies, right? To be in a rush, be hurt, be in a hurry, being frustrated with people or frustrating with the person who does need the extra help. Or, it's like, just take a second, calm, be present with one another.
Well, I hope there's more questions being raised by those in the audience and they'll get to us in the comments or somewhere and we'll get into this more at some way possible, but this has been fun. I think we're even me, I'm learning as we go. So, the goal is to like, how do we help have conversation and wrestle with this?
Yep.
If you're listening, keep wrestling with this, keep digging in and pondering, and hopefully those questions are sticking with you for days and weeks.
Yep.
But we'll be back again another time. So thanks for being with us.
Yep. See ya.
This has been another episode of Blind Faith. Enjoy having you with us, and come stick around. If you like this one, give us a click like, and whatever platform you're on, give us a rating, and go ahead and subscribe. We're glad you're here with us. We'll be with you again soon.